May I encourage you to have with you a scripture, a Bible, and if you would, to open it to the passage, the second passage that we had read to us tonight, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a text for tonight, and I've already mentioned what that text is. It's to be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where we read, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Just in case we're in any doubt where it's come from, the first few words of verse 18, all this from God. So therefore it will come as no surprise to know that we also had a passage read to us tonight from John's Gospel, where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And I can remember in my earliest days, I think before I became a Christian, attending Sunday school, and the suggestion used to be made that somehow Nicodemus might have come by night because he was a little afraid to come by day and didn't want to be seen. Well, we don't know, and we can't see into his heart, but a far more plausible suggestion, especially given that Jesus said to him and addressed Nicodemus as the teacher. You know, he was the tops, he was right up there, Nicodemus. That he came by night after the crowds had gone, because he wanted to do serious business with this man and find out just who he was. And I trust every reading that we've had tonight and every reference to Scripture has, in a sense, focused in upon the fact that we are saved by grace, and in, as I say, and as our text says for us tonight, we are, in Christ, a new creation. The beginning of our service, we read from Deuteronomy, and I also read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And may I remind you again then of really a text which for us ought to go with us. May I suggest, if it's not already with us, and I'm sure it is for many, the text of 1 Corinthians 1 at the end of chapter 1, where Paul says, "As it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And I trust we all know, and just in case there's anyone who's not quite sure what that means, because the word boast does not mean the same to us as it did then. And indeed, as so often in the original Greek, there's more than one word used. And the word that's used nearly every time, there's one occasion when it is, nearly every time for boast, and certainly used in 1 Corinthians 1, means to glory in. So when we read, "I will boast in the Lord, I will boast in the cross," that is what I will glory in, that is what I will profess, that will be at the very heart of my being. Now, of course, when we use the word boast, it has some unfortunate connotations, doesn't it? It's someone who perhaps is haughty and stiff-necked. And indeed, there is another word, just in case you're wondering if it's ever used, there is another word, and you probably know this, it is used only once. So the way that we might use boast, you know, well, that man, that woman, they're always boasting about something, and it's not a very pleasant thing to say about someone, is it? And that a word meaning that is used once, and it's used in James chapter 3, speaking of the tongue, where James says the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes many great boasts. And that word there means haughty. And high-necked, and, you know, wanting to raise their head above the crowd and say, "Look at me." But every other occasion when we read the word boast, it means to glory in the work of God. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you have a New International Version, you will probably, no, not necessarily, have a heading, the Ministry of Reconciliation. This passage that we had read, that Jake read to us tonight, is the ministry of reconciliation. And Simon Kistermaker, in his commentary on this passage, says, quite simply, this is Christ's ministry. It is the ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on to say that the Bible always gives us answers to the problems of life. He does then add a little rider, the spiritual ones, that is. I can remember a preacher once saying, speaking, you know, the Bible always answers the problems of life. He said, well, I had a problem this morning that the Bible didn't answer, and that was the problem that my bicycle tire blew a puncture and I didn't know how to fix it. And, you know, the Bible, the spiritual problems of life, the real problems, the problems that really matter to life, the Bible always gives us the answer to them. It gives us the answer, friends, doesn't it, to the question. Our text tonight gives us the answer to the question, why is it that you have maybe this friend, this neighbour, this if you're at school or college, this person at college, and you've told them so often about the Christ, and they just, not they just don't seem to understand it, they don't seem to have a clue what you're talking about. And you've made it as simple as you possibly can, and they still don't get it. Well, why don't they get it? Well, because they're spiritually dead. You see, this text answer, it's not your fault. If I turn it around the other way, as we prayed earlier and as we said earlier in the service, we cannot, in and of ourselves, save anyone. And I know I've mentioned this before, and forgive me, I hope I'm not offending anyone, but it does always grate with me when somebody says, you know, last week I led somebody to the Lord. No, friend, you didn't. It was the Holy Spirit using you, and through you, someone may have come to the Lord, and praise God if they did. But no human being on this earth has ever, in and of their own strength, their own power, and their own persuasion, led anyone to the Lord. Now this, from Scripture, and indeed Scripture we have from Paul, arguably one of the greatest minds that's ever lived on this planet. You know, it still amazes me that I've read of secular folk who don't claim to be Christian, but have read Paul's writings, and even though they don't claim to be Christians, they've looked at his arguments and they've said, wow, what a mind this man must have had to be able to argue and persuade in the way that he did. But he never persuaded anyone into the kingdom of heaven. That was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it remains the work of the Holy Spirit to this day. And so we become the Lord's by becoming a new creation. We must always look, of course, at the context of the verse. And if you just go back one verse to verse 16, we read there, now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. From now on, let's be very clear that the from now on isn't from the time at which Paul wrote this letter. He is speaking here throughout this passage about reconciliation. And so he's speaking to believers, and he's speaking to believers about the time from which they became believers. And so as a new creation, as people, and for those of us who've been Christians for many, many years, maybe it's difficult to remember what we were like. We had a testimony, didn't we, a few weeks ago, a testimony from Tom, standing roughly where I am, and his life was so very, very different from the life he now leads. Now, maybe some of us would say, probably many of us would say, I would certainly be one of those who would say, no, before I became a Christian, my life wasn't, shall we say, as lurid as his, filled with maybe some such extreme things, but nevertheless, it was still a very different life. And I was still lost, and I was still dead in my sins and in my trespasses and in not knowing God. It's about 50 years ago now that I was a student, and students always like to come up with fancy phrases, don't they? Dress things up. And I can remember I was secretary of a Christian organization, and it was my job to write and invite speakers. And we wanted to invite a couple of speakers to speak about conversion. And we thought up what we thought was a really wacky title. And so we asked them, we gave them the title on conversion, and we gave them the title Instantaneous Reorientation. Now, it's a rather long, you know, two rather long words there, but actually that's a very good description, isn't it? Instantaneous reorientation. When we become believers, we now no longer regard things from a worldly point of view. It's why, isn't it, when we listen to the news, as quite rightly we do, because we want to keep in touch, we're in the world, they're not of it, sometimes the things we hear are so strange. And why on earth would a world leader make that decision? Why on earth did that happen? Now, you may have in front of you tonight a version which is not the New International, or you may remember other versions which are not the New International, and you may be aware or remember that in verse 16, many versions where we've got regard have the word no. Now, for those who get a bit put off, I promise you this is the last time tonight. I think it's the last time tonight. I'm going to refer to the Greek words. But for me, one of the most fascinating distinctions in the New Testament language is the use of the word to know in Scripture. We have one word, don't we? So if I was to say to somebody, do you know what is the capital of Portugal? Then I'm speaking about knowledge. And there is a word which speaks about knowledge and acquiring more knowledge. But if I were to say to someone, if I were to say to someone, let's say an older person in the congregation, do you know that your grandchildren love you or your children love you? Or I was to say to someone, no, do you know that your parents love you? Now that has a much stronger meaning, doesn't it? It has in its fullest possible sense, you know, your fullest possible sense in which we know that somebody loves you. And that's a different word. One means to gain knowledge and to progress in learning about it. And the other, used here, refers to a fullness of knowledge. So one means to be acquainted with, and another means to know fully. And I have to, and I hope it's not by way of an aside, but we have that illustrated in our passage in front of us tonight, friends. But also there's a lovely response that Jesus, it's actually not a lovely response, it's a very challenging response that Jesus gives to the Jews when he's in John chapter 8 and he's speaking to the Jews, and he really gets to challenge them about knowing God. They speak to him about the Father, and of course they claim to know the Father, and when he says he's the Son of God, they are very, very upset about that and very outraged. And he says to them in John chapter 8 and verse 55, "You do not know him. I know him." And the two words are used there. And actually, this is, when you realize that, that's an amazing rebuke. Because he's actually saying to them, you are not even acquainted with him. You know so little about him. Because it's the know of just having knowledge. You don't have any knowledge of him. But the second know, when Jesus says, I know him, is that fullness of knowledge. That fullness that we have as believers, the fullness of knowledge. And so, again, in the context, just before the verse that we were focused upon tonight, we know no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. So, let's look at verse 17. And I want us to notice, first of all, the very simple things to notice. The first thing is that it is to be in Christ. What is the description of a Christian? How would we describe it? Now, someone might say, you're not helping me very much. They say, well, how would you describe a Christian? If I were to answer, well, we were to answer, well, it's to be in Christ. Well, they would say you're using the word to define the word. We'd want to unpack that a little bit more. But it's a very common phrase used in Scripture, and I love that phrase. I'm sure many of you do too. Because it indicates a person who has come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in Christ. Paul must love it too, because apparently, for those who've done the counting, he uses that phrase 25 times in his letters. But will you notice with me, he doesn't just say in Christ, he says if anyone is in Christ. And so first of all, there is an exclusiveness about this. So in other words, you cannot be God's child if you are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ, there is no other way to come to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when anyone says, there are many ways to come to Christ, there are many ways to come to God, I'm afraid they're lying. I think it's only, to the best of my recollection, there is only one occasion, because you don't really do it when you go to country churches. There's only one occasion in my time when I've been out preaching, when I've really been forced to challenge one on the doorstep, because I went to a church many years ago now, and someone coming out the door thanked me for the message, which they must have thought and understood was a gospel message, so I was pleased with that, and they said, well, thank you for your message, but she said, but you know there are many ways to come to God. And I had to say, because I couldn't let it go, I said, I'm sorry, you're wrong. There is only one way to come to God, and that is through the cross of Christ. There is no other way. And so Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, there is something that follows as automatically, as absolutely certainly as the fact that day follows night. And that is, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Now, there is also great assurance here, isn't there? You know, if you are in Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a new creation. And again, this is so important, isn't it? Particularly at times when we are under pressure. It wouldn't be an exaggeration, would it, to say that many folk and many families and many individuals in our church at the moment have a lot going on in their lives. Gaius asked us to remember this morning and to announce it at the start of the service. And but for the fact that I hadn't got the sheet, I would have mentioned it tonight. But I can remember we were praying for Haley and Tom. Haley must have been worried this morning about Haley and Eli being in hospital. To remember Fiona travelling regularly to see her mum, who is not well. And others in this fellowship, including Ruth and myself, who travelled to the West Country to see Ruth's dad, who's gone into a care home in the last few weeks. And others in this fellowship, you also visit friends in the care home or family. And there are difficulties. And we want, and it's quite right and proper sometimes, to want reassurance, to need that assurance again. And this is a lovely text for assurance. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new person. We all like assurance, don't we? I know that when I'm at Liverpool Street, catching a train back to Manningtree, I've almost got an obsessive thing about it. I have to check the board at least two times to get the right platform. When I'm on the platform, I stare at that, you know, that thing that's handy. And I still like it when I get on the train. I still like it. The final thing for me is when they make the announcement and they say, welcome aboard the train to Norwich, because at least I know I'm going in the right direction and I haven't made a complete mess of it all. Now, I know it's simple, isn't it, really, because you've got three things to remind you. But when that assurance comes through, if you like, then I can finally relax and enjoy the journey, if that's how you would describe a journey from Liverpool Street. It's enjoyment, but you know what I mean, don't you? If you're on this train, you're going to Colchester, you're going to Manningtree. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. It does not matter how you feel tonight. You may even be sitting in this service and saying, no one can understand what I'm going through at the moment. Friend, he does. He understands. He's been there. We're told that he has been through every experience that we have been through. Now, we might find that difficult to accept. Well, I would just say to anyone who finds that difficult to accept a very simple statement to the Christian. Do you believe that the word of God is wholly true and that everything it says is true? And if you do, well, that's what scripture says. It says he was tempted in every way. He's experienced everything. He has wept. Our Lord Jesus Christ has shed tears. He knows what it is. And in a way that this side of eternity that we won't understand, but when it will all be clear when we get to heaven. But this side of eternity, we do not understand how it is. How can he understand 21st century life? Well, he does, because he's not constricted by the bounds of time. He's alive. He lives in the hearts of his believers now. He lives in your heart and my heart as believers through the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he does know, he does understand. And to use a common phrase, he's been there. And if it's not too, I hope no one's offended if I say he's been there. He's got the CD and the sweatshirt. He knows all about it. But he's been there and he knows. And so therefore, in his word, he gives us these assurances. And he says, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. If we are in him. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, it's quite an old one, but it's a very good one to look up along with many others. He suggests quite simply three ways, three aspects for us to understand about being in Christ. We are in him by covenant. We are in him by covenant, as all who are believers are. We are in him as members of his body. And of course, Paul speaks, doesn't he, in the first letter of Corinthians about the body of Christ. And we are in him by faith. And this union, he goes on to say, is transforming. It gives us life. We are a new creation. So our text says, if we are in him, we are a new creation. That new creation happens at conversion. And just to make sure, and there are so many things we love about God's word, but one of the things that is so good about God's word, is that, you know, it repeats itself. Or it says the same thing in another way, just to make sure. Because Paul could have stopped there, couldn't he? We are a new creation. And just possibly, we might have said, well, what does that mean? Maybe not, because in verse 16, we've said, you know, our outlook is different. We don't see things in the same way. We don't see in the worldly point of view. We're a new creation. But then he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 17, the old has gone and the new has come. There's no doubt about it. That's what it means to be a new creation. The goal, the old, the pre-conversion us has gone. Doesn't say. Now, notice it's always very important, isn't it, what the Bible does not say. He does not say here or anywhere else, and we will never find it, we'll never find it anywhere in the Bible, life is very straightforward now. You know, you won't have any problems, it's all going to be plain sailing from now on. No, quite the opposite, in fact. Everyday life is probably going to be a lot more difficult, especially if we're testifying to the love of God. It's going to be a lot more difficult. So he doesn't say there's no temptation. He doesn't say life is new life is easy. He doesn't say we won't have problems. He doesn't say, because he can't say in this sin-sick world, that we won't be ill and sick and unwell. He doesn't say we won't shed tears. He doesn't say we won't be afraid. But what he does say is that the old has gone. The old God, the old us that looked in at things from the world's perspective has gone. And the new has come. Now, sometimes the Word of God, and I know I keep saying this tonight, I hope this won't offend anyone either, the Word of God is sometimes like one of those adverts on TV. Do you know those adverts on TV? If you ever have a sleepless night and you get up and they've got these crazy adverts on where they're trying to sell you something and they're offering you a thing and they say, but there's more. And there's more. And you get another one free. And they go on. Paul goes on to say more about this so that we can be absolutely certain. Again, friends, this is obviously part of God's holy and infallible word, but can we tonight just look at it also too for assurance? So someone might say, well, okay, I understand that. Yes, and I do see that. And the old has gone and the new has come. What is this all about then? Can we go a bit deeper? And that's exactly what Paul does. He says, all this is from God. And now he touches on what the translators for the New International Version, it's not part of God's holy and infallible word, but very understandably, and I would suggest correctly said, this passage is speaking about the reconciliation, God's reconciliation. All this from God who reconciled us to himself. How is it that we can be a new creation? Well, again, and I trust tonight's message, tonight's service, hangs together well. Earlier we referred to the separation that there is between us and sin. And God had to deal with that. We could not. We don't hear so much about it nowadays because things are sorted out in a different way. But down through history, to sort out industrial disputes, there have been reconciliation boards, boards of reconciliation. Now there tends to be conciliation boards. But the idea is that the two parties get together and thrash it out. But that can't happen with this, because our sin has separated us from God. So the reconciling of a holy God to fallen men and women, to lost men and women, to those who are dead in their sin, has to be wholly his work. There's nothing we can contribute. We bring nothing, as it were, to the table. We bring nothing except our sin and our need of forgiveness. And so it is that we can be recreated. We are a new creation because God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, through Christ's eternal work on the cross. We are reconciled to God. And then he gives us a glorious other statement about reconciliation. We have been given this ministry. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Not that we can bring about reconciliation, but we can point to the one who can. This is a ministry that our youth leaders have, working with Cogs and with Brian. This is a ministry that the POTS team have, that they can tell others about a God who's offered reconciliation, who's offered the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 19, I don't know about you, but when you read this passage, if you've ever done any Bible studies or preaching, you know, you ask yourself, every single text, every single verse could be a text tonight. And I've certainly heard many preach on verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You've read it before, I think. Yes, you have read it before. We've read it, committed to us the message of reconciliation. He's just said it once. Why does he say it again? Why do we say things again? You know, why do you say things twice? Why do I think things twice? Because they're important. And we want to get the message across. And that's what God's holy and infallible word does. It does for us. It gets the message across by repeating itself in different ways, the same message. We are a new creation. As we draw to a close, a few things just to point out about the text that we've read tonight and the passages of Scripture tonight. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." We have here before us Paul's words, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We don't choose to be born, do we? I know that midwives sometimes say, don't they, that, you know, oh, well, a baby is ready to be born. But it isn't, you know, the baby that's made the decision to be born. Birth is the natural outcome of the period of gestation. We don't choose to be born. We don't choose to be created. That which is created does not choose to be so. So when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again, when we read about the fact that in Christ we are a new creation, what we understand is it is nothing we can do or could do. It is all quite simply of grace. Now, for the final time tonight, I'm going to say I hope I don't offend anyone. If I could have offended lots of people lots of times, but I'm going to, there's another thing I don't like hearing, actually, because it's, I understand what people are saying, but I don't like a call to commitment. Personally, I understand where people are coming from when they say it. But the gospel call is not a call to commitment. It's not say, will you commit your life to Christ? No, it's a call to repentance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they said, what shall we do to be saved? And I'm going to be a bit cheeky here. The answer didn't come back to them, well, you've got to commit yourself to God. No, it wasn't even, you've got to commit yourself to Christ. No, it was repent. And be baptized, every one of you. It would be wrong necessarily to assume, but to assume that everyone in this room tonight is a believer. But if there is anyone who has any doubts, or is there anyone who's a non-believer, and you may be that you others think you are, but you're not, then the only message I have for you, the only one I could ever have, and the only one that the Bible offers, is the message of repentance and belief on His name. I'm not asking anyone to commit anything. I never would ask anyone to commit their lives, although I understand, as I say, those who do. And please don't feel, you know, as if I'm getting at you, if that is the way you put it. But fundamentally, the Scripture is a call to repentance. And repentance is a turning. It is a change. It is the most dramatic change there can ever be. It is all of grace. Christ's love compels us, Paul says in verse 14, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. So we may say, well, is the mind involved here? And yes, of course the whole mind is involved. We are convinced. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. But we understand this as a result of being a new creation. One of the things I've noticed in my own Bible reading, particularly in Paul's letters, and I'd encourage you, if you'd like something extra to do as you read your Scriptures, as you read through Paul's letters, notice how often he refers to the resurrection. Obviously, we all know of 1 Corinthians 15 when he says there, you know, if Christ is not risen, we are to be pitied. But throughout his letters, he is constantly referring to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is constantly referring to that. And Simon Kistermaker says, when we really understand the transformation that took place when Christ died on the cross, when we really understand that, from that moment on, we could no longer view the world from a worldly point of view. So when we interact with others, we do so as followers of Christ. And then finally, I want us to notice the way Paul ends. Paul ends this passage that we've looked at tonight. We didn't go on to read right to the very end, but I want us to draw your attention. This is the last thing I'm going to say tonight, that we notice Christ's ambassadors, verse 20. We are Christ's ambassadors here on earth. Many things have often been said about ambassadors. The place where they are serving their country is not their own home. The message they give is the message of where they come from, and indeed where they're going to when they die. Sometimes, but for the protection of the embassy where they serve as an ambassador, they could be in a big heap of trouble. And to illustrate this, I don't know if anyone here knows, it's a rhetorical question, you don't have to put your hands up, who Nikki Haley is. Nikki Haley. Well, she happens to have perhaps one of the most difficult ambassadorial roles in the world, because she happens to be the United States ambassador in North Korea. And I might say, from the protection of her embassy in North Korea, in Pyongyang, she made this statement shortly before, at the end of last year. We consider this to be a reckless regime. We don't think we need a band-aid, and we don't think we need to smile and take a picture. We think we need to stop them developing their nuclear weapons. And she went on. Now, why am I reading that? I'm reading that out because she is an ambassador, and she is protected. She is, if you like, is kept. She is kept by the legal requirement every country in the world has, of course, to respect that the territory of the place where she serves, the embassy, is in fact not their soil, not to be regarded as their soil. We are ambassadors. Our message is not well received very often in the world, particularly our message nowadays about morality. It's not well received, but we are a kept people. We are a people who, for whom, as the old song has, this world is not our home. Any more than Nikki Haley would say that North Korea is her home. Yes, it's the place where she lives at the present time, but it's not her home. And it's most certainly not her final resting place. And this world and its values is not our final resting place. But fundamentally, friends, we are in this glorious position of being God's ambassadors on earth, of being those who have the message of reconciliation, because we are a new creation. I noticed a word that Gaius has used, maybe only in the last few months, but it's helped me to think about tonight too, because he's used the word recreate. Following Jesus' death on the cross, there was the opportunity for the world to be recreated. And we are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And these are the lengths to which God went in history to bring about our reconciliation with him. We could do nothing. It is all of grace. And at the beginning of this new year, as we... sounds a bit of a cliched way to finish, doesn't it? As we step out into this new year, we don't step out in our own strength. We step out in the strength of the one who sent his own son to die on the cross in our place, and who says in his holy and infallible word that if we are his, we are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Let's pray.